Let's see here. Where were we? Some of you went and got to see the USS Missouri before it headed out. I know Mike and Gina went down. Paul's went down. Winnie went down to see that. So did Daryl, her husband. That's nice that you went together. How thoughtful. The USS Missouri is now on a straight beeline lightning cruise to get to Pearl Harbor, where it will go right beside its sister in battleshipness, the Arizona, at lightning speed at 5 miles an hour, by the way. Did you know that when they had to drag it by tugboat, I don't know why they had to do it, 5 miles an hour, it's going to take them a month just to get there. It was this whole enterprise with the Missouri here that I re-looked up some statistics that I knew from a long time ago. There were 2,400 men that died on that infamous morning of December 7th when the Arizona was sunk to the bottom of Pearl Harbor. 2,400 men. Earlier that morning, two soldiers who had their eyes on a radar screen saw a bunch of dots. And they knew that those dots were headed toward Hawaii. They, of course, immediately reported that to their superior officer, a young lieutenant, who assumed that they were United States airplanes. So he said, don't worry about it. 50 minutes later, they had 50 minutes potential warning. 50 minutes later, 2,400 men died. Well, not all at once. What an absolute disaster, because one man failed to warn the appropriate people. This was said of that particular lieutenant. At the most responsible moment of his career, he failed the nation. Now, you and I will not probably have that kind of an opportunity in front of us where so much is weighing in the balance. And yet, on another hand, we do have a tremendous opportunity and a weighty responsibility where we have a message of both hope on the one hand and warning on the other. My friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the Lord's army. You have been enlisted by the Lord for a very specific task. Now, we're going to look at details of that particular task in the upcoming weeks. Specifically this morning, we're going to look at some principles, six in number, six principles of how we can be effective, most effective, for the Lord in the ministry to which He has called us. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, I'll read the first, I'll read verses 5 through 15 this morning. Matthew 10, 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Here we find six principles for effective ministry. Let's think just briefly about the context, just so that everybody's on the same page and we know exactly how this passage of Scripture fits into Matthew's scheme. As we go back to chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gives us a sample of, or Matthew gives us a sample of Jesus' preaching and his teaching. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. He's raising the dead. He's doing all kinds of miraculous feats. Then we get a little picture into the heart of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 36, where Matthew tells us he had compassion on the crowds. And in all of the things that Jesus was involved in doing, we see why he did it. It was because of his compassion for them. His overwhelming love, his graciousness toward them caused him to preach, to teach, to heal in the manner that he did, chapters 5 through 9. So we see the motivation of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 36, and then there's a hinge. Verse 37 turns things around. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, from chapters 5 through 9, Jesus is the one working diligently, preaching, teaching, healing. And now the tables are turned, attention is on the disciples, and Jesus is going to focus on them. He's going to pour his time, his energy into them because they are going to soon be the ones doing the very same things he was doing in chapters 5 through 9. As we've talked the last couple of weeks about some of this foundational stuff before we actually get into the words that Jesus said to his disciples, the 12, that is, specifically, we looked at a couple of foundational priorities for effective ministry. There are two that I mentioned here. First, the compassion to care. That's what we saw in the heart of Jesus. He had a compassion to care. And it manifested itself, or it stemmed from, an attitude of servanthood. We talked about last week. His compassionate heart came from an attitude of servanthood. And we find in verses 37 and 38, as Jesus teaches us how to pray, exhorts us to pray, we see there that one who has a compassion to care with an attitude of servanthood has eyes for the harvest of the Lord. That person has an eye on other people, and he sees their need as Jesus saw their need, and he reaches out in a servant attitude with compassion. The second foundational priority was a passion for prayer. The compassion to care and the passion for prayer. Praying for harvesters to go into the harvest field. Here we find an attitude of submission, one eager and willing to obey the Lord, whatever his call. So that person who is praying passionately will be a one who demonstrates an attitude of submission to the Lord, and that person's eyes will be on the Lord of the harvest. So we have two foci in mind. We have our eyes on the Lord of the harvest, and we have our eyes on the harvest of the Lord. We have our focus on God. We have our focus on other people. That's the person that the Lord can use powerfully and effectively to touch and transform the world. You don't have to have PhDs. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have a high school degree to be effective for the Lord in touching, reaching, gripping the hearts and lives of men and women for eternity. Going back to my illustration, we have a message of hope for heaven and a warning of hell. We have to keep that in mind as we think about what is our priority, what is God calling us to do? Okay, now we're going to move into the passage before us. We're going to look at six fundamental principles for effective ministry. If we are going to really make a difference in our world, how do we do it? What's going to be the nuts and bolts of it? I find six here. I'm sure you could find others. In verse 5, we find the first one, our commission. Before Jesus even opens his mouth, Matthew gives us these words, verse 5, these 12, that is the 12 mentioned in verses 2 through 4, that had been called out from among the masses, these are the 12 apostles. You notice that they're broken up in the NIV text by semicolons. They're paired off. These 12, broken up into clusters of two, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Now, the word instructions is very important. It's a very strong word. It's used in a military context to describe the attitude of a soldier toward a commanding officer. When that commanding officer gave him an instruction, it gave him a demand. That word is also used in a legal context where a judge gives a civilian an instruction that must not be disobeyed. It has to be complied with. If we were to put it into our normal, into our modern day legal context, we would say that a judge gave a person a subpoena. You are forced to comply. That's the strength of this word. So just as a soldier must obey his commanding officer when given an instruction, so must a civilian follow the instruction of a judge, so those who are Jesus' followers must similarly follow his instruction. We don't have an option. If we are truly going to be obedient to the Lord, we have to follow the instruction that is in front of us. Now, folks, I don't want you to get glazed over by thinking, oh, this is just another legalistic thing that I've got to do. This is where we find, we experience, we capture the fruitful joy of God. That young lieutenant on December 7th, 1941, did not experience a great deal of fruitful joy subsequent to finding out, everybody else finding out, who made the mistake leading to such tragedy. We, from where we stand, were we to take God's word and his instruction to us seriously, we will find the fruitful joy of being a part of his service in his harvest field. Now, we've talked about our commission. Secondly, we look at our audience. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. Here now Jesus begins his instruction. This might be likened to the locker room talk of a coach, where his players are getting ready to go out on the court or getting ready to go out on the field. These are the last words they need to hear. They need to know these things. So Jesus begins. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, Jesus isn't so Semitic that he's anti-everybody else. He's not anti-Jewish by saying, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to anybody else but the Jews. He is certainly restricting their ministry, but he's doing so, I think, for a very specific reason. As a matter of fact, not only was the ministry of the 12 restricted, the ministry of Jesus himself was restricted. If you look over at Matthew chapter 15 and look at verse 24, he's talking to a Canaanite woman in this particular context, and he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, did that mean that Jesus never talked with a Samaritan or with a Gentile? No. He had a particular focus because he had a particular priority. I think there's at least a couple of reasons why Jesus restricted his ministry. More importantly, why he restricted the ministry of the 12. First was one of priority, because salvation history began with the Jews. And so Paul says we go first to the Jews. That's why Paul, when he went into any kind of town, went first to the Jewish synagogue and preached there, because he wanted to offer first to the Jew the offer of salvation. Because Jesus himself was a Jew. Salvation came from the Jews. So as a matter of priority, Jesus restricted the ministry of the 12, as well as his own ministry, to first the Jews. Now we know from Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, that Jesus broadened that a little bit later to say, you are to go not just to the Jews, you are to go to everyone, to the whole world. But right now he restricts it. I think there's a second reason why he restricted the ministry of the 12 at this time, not only because of priority, but because of maturity, or rather the lack thereof. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is getting ready to go back to Jerusalem for the last time. And he's with his men. They're passing through a town of Samaria. And the Samaritans do not welcome Jesus. And I suspect they don't welcome his men. And so James and John, those hothead brothers, the sons of thunder, Luke chapter 9, verse 54, go to Jesus and they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Lord, you want us to torch these turkeys? You want us to get them out of here?" I think because of their lack of maturity, they weren't ready to talk to Samaritans or Gentiles. So because of their lack of maturity, because of the priority of reaching the Jew first, they had a restricted ministry. And Jesus said, "Guys, I only want you to go to the Jews. I only want you to go to your countrymen. Stay there. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Stay with the Jews." Now, as we look at our audience is broader than that of the 12. Jesus was going to give these men later license and the mandate to go to other people of other nations, other tongues. He gives us that mandate when we read in Matthew 28, go into all nations. We have the responsibility to go to every person. But when you think about it, just think of the people on your block. You don't have to think about Clackamas County. You don't have to think about Portland. You don't have to think about the United States. You don't have to think about the world. Just think about your neighborhood, and you become overwhelmed with the needs that are right there. And yet you have the responsibility, I have the responsibility to win the world. What an awesome task. Our audience is the world, one person at a time. That's who we're called to reach. We're called to reach the world one person at a time. That's our audience. That's our focus. In Mother Teresa's book, Words to Love By, she writes this: "I never look at the masses as my responsibility. I look at the individual. I can love only one person at a time. I can feed only one person at a time. Just one, one, one." You get closer to Christ by coming closer to each other. As Jesus said, "Whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me." So I begin. I picked up one person. Maybe if I didn't pick up that one person, I wouldn't have picked up the next 42,000. The whole work is only a drop in the ocean. But if I didn't put the drop in, the ocean would be one drop less. Same thing for you. Same thing in your family. Same thing in the church where you go. Just begin. One, one, one. It simply begins with one person. The audience to whom we are called is the world. But we reach that world one person at a time. It's not hard, folks. What Jesus calls us to do isn't hard. It's not complicated. It demands everything that we have. We have been commissioned by Christ, and we have a specific audience. It's the world. But we reach that world one person at a time. All right. I have been, I understand that you are seven contacts away from being able to touch any person, every person in the United States. Someone you know knows someone else who knows someone else who knows someone else who knows somebody else. Seven contacts to reach anybody in the United States. Isn't that amazing? With the United States presence in government, in business, in missions, I would imagine that we could reach anybody in the world probably in maybe 8 or 9 contacts. Isn't that amazing? All we do is one person at a time, and we can touch the world, literally. Our commission, our audience, secondly, our message. Look at verse 7 with me, Matthew chapter 10. As you go, preach this message, Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, when you read that particular verse, you might put that verse in somebody else's lap. Oh, this is something that Rob will fit in because he preaches. God's gifted him in that way, and this is a message for him. This is a message for him to preach. He has to take care and heed these words. I don't want you to stumble because of the word preach. Certainly that has to do with that dreaded exercise of public speaking, but it has much more to do than simply speaking in public. To preach is to share the message of the good news with someone else. It's really very simple. It doesn't require that you have to go to seminary. It doesn't require that you have an articulate tongue. It doesn't require that you have the ability to put a whole lot of ideas together in one string and not use notes. All it requires is that you sit down with someone and proclaim, you speak truth. The important thing here is communicating verbally the truth of the gospel message. Too often, and I have heard it countless times, I have heard people say, well, I'm going to witness by my life. That's good. That's great. If you don't do that, nothing that you say is going to be worth diddly. But if we stop there, we have not warned anybody. And we've got a whole bunch of zeros 50 minutes away from disaster. We have been commissioned with a message that must be communicated verbally. Now that can be done over a cup of coffee sitting around a kitchen table. It can be done leaning over the fence with a cup of iced tea in your hand. It can be over fixing the lawnmower. It can be over anything. It doesn't have to be in a formal public speaking kind of setting. Our responsibility, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, has the responsibility to communicate truth. Now the kicker is, to communicate clearly the truth with which we are entrusted. I found this story. I thought you would enjoy it. We're talking about clarity in communication. You with me? A woman answered the knock at her door and found a destitute man. He wanted to earn money by doing odd jobs, so she asked, "Can you paint?" "Yes," he said, "I'm a good painter." "Well, good. Here's a gallon of green paint and a brush. Go behind the house and you'll see a porch that needs repainting. Please be very careful. When you're done, I'll look it over and pay you what it's worth." It wasn't more than an hour before he knocked again. "All finished," he said with smiles. "Did you do a good job?" she asked. "Yes, but lady, there's one thing I'd like to point out to you. That's not a Porsche back there, that's a Mercedes." All right, you get the point there? You get the point? Clarity in communication is just a little important. I pulled these off the internet. I thought you'd enjoy these. This is a real sign that appeared in a loan company here in the United States. "Ask about our plans for owning your home." Do you need me to read it again? "Ask about our plans for owning your home." Oh, dear. In a church, this sign appeared. "Would parishioners please note that the bowl at the rear of the building that says, 'For the sick,' is for monetary contributions only." It is imperative that we communicate clearly, so that people know exactly what we are offering them or what we are warning them of. Now, when we think of the gospel message, it has gotten so cloudy, so murky, so filled with all kinds of other stuff that a lot of people really don't hear the clarity of the gospel message. It's not complicated, folks. It's really not. When Jesus says, "This is the message you are to preach," he said it rather clearly. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Now, he expected that the men he was sending out would embellish that, would elaborate on it, would explain it, would illustrate it. But the message is really very simple and very clear. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is near. Now, he's talking about two things there. He's talking about the king, and he's talking about that place, that domain, where the king's sovereignty is exercised. Right? If you have a kingdom, you've got to have a king. And so the gospel message is how the king demonstrates his rule over his domain. Now, we know that there will be a future earthly kingdom where the king, the Lord Jesus, will reign from Jerusalem over the world. But more importantly, more fundamentally right now, the king reigns in the hearts of people. That's his domain. That's where he seeks sovereignty. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven being near, we are offering people the opportunity to experience a right relationship with the king, so they'd be part of the kingdom. See, it's not hard. So when we talk about the gospel message, we're talking about how does a person come to know the king? How does a person become rightly related to this king? How does a person come into the kingdom? How do I walk into the kingdom? If it's near, how do I get in? Well, that will lead us to talk about three things. We're going to lead us to talk about conversion. We're going to talk about consecration. We're going to talk about glorification. We're going to talk about how does a person enter in? How do you get to know the king? How do you walk into the kingdom? And so we're going to talk about We're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about sin at that point. After we talk about conversion, which is how a person starts that relationship, we're going to talk about consecration, how a person grows, shows, and goes for Christ in that relationship. Then we're going to talk about glorification, what happens after this life, when we are transformed so that we become like God. You see, it's not hard. It's really not. The message that we preach is one that's very simple. The King is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. We must get right with the King and live rightly with Him in that relationship. All right. We've talked about our commission, our audience, our message. Fourthly, our credentials. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus tells us men, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, these are the marks of a true apostle. Signs, miracles, wonders. The apostles did all of these absolutely incredible things, but they didn't have a blank check. They couldn't just walk out and do whatever they wanted to do whenever they wanted to do it. They couldn't walk by a cemetery and say, this third, out of the grave, buddy, come on, come on, come on out, come on. They couldn't do that. They were unable to walk through any place at their own personal whim and heal or fix whoever and whatever. They were under the authority of Christ. So even in their healing, in their casting out of demons, in their raising of the dead, they were under the instruction of the Lord Jesus. Now these men had these particular signs, wonders, and miraculous events that took place as they preached. That was their credential. This verified the truth of what they were saying. They were always under the authority of Christ and did so by His command. I think in doing so, Jesus was seeking to demonstrate the nature of the King and the character of the kingdom. So as these men out healing the sick, taking care of those people that had leprosy by cleansing them, what Jesus was doing was demonstrating to those people that were affected and those people that were observing the care and the compassion of the Lord. It was a very tangible way for them to see that when the kingdom is near, this is what it's like. This is what the King is like. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He's concerned for your sickness. He's concerned for you being riddled with leprosy. And he wants to wrap His loving arms around you. And when these men were raising the dead and casting out demons, they were demonstrating to those who were affected and those who were watching the power and the authority of the King. So when the men preached, the kingdom of God is at hand, and they saw all these miraculous things going on, they saw this kingdom is one of power and authority. Now, these 12 men had these kind of credentials. You and I do not have these abilities. These abilities have long since passed away. But we do have credentials. We do have that which demonstrates to other people what you say and what you have to offer has power and authority and compassion. Two things. One's objective, one's subjective. This is the credential. These are the credentials that you have. The first is objective, and we find it in the Bible. This is the objective Word of God. Paul says, Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The message that we preach in and of itself is our credential. Secondly, the subjective credential is our transformed life. To the degree that we are walking with the Lord, submissive to Him, serving Him, we are a living, walking, breathing testimony of love, power, and authority. Those are our credentials. We are not left all alone by the Lord. He provides us with what we need to verify the truth of our message. You with me? Fifthly, notice our faith. We're talking about foundational principles for effective ministry. This is a critically important one, our faith. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep." Now Jesus says, verse 9, don't take any money with you. Verse 10, the bag that he mentions there is probably a knapsack kind of thing that you or I would probably put our peanut butter jelly sandwich and the orange that we're going to eat for lunch. The tunic, he says, don't take an extra tunic. And a tunic was the outer covering that they wore. We're going to find out in just a couple of minutes, that Jesus is encouraging them, commanding them, instructing them, if you will, to live in other people's homes. A person would have an extra tunic, which would double both as an overcoat and as a blanket at night. He says, I don't want you to take a blanket because you're not staying out under the stars. You're not going to take care of yourself. Other people are going to take care of you. When he says, don't take sandals or a staff, I think he's talking about either extra things or going out and procuring things that are in addition to what they already have with them. What I think Jesus is saying here is, guys, the opportunity, the ministry is so pressing, it's so urgent, I want you to go out right now. I don't want you to run down to Target or Nordstrom or wherever you shop and get an extra pair of sandals or an extra staff. I don't want you to do that. I want you to go right now. Trust me to provide what you don't have. So he says, I don't want you to take credit cards with you. I don't want you to take your cell phone with you. I don't want you to take your AAA card with you. I don't want you to take extra money for lunch. I don't even want you to take a lunch. I want you to trust me for everything in this ministry. While you're going out, trust me. Don't fret yourself about all of the stuff of this world. You seek the kingdom, I'll take care of providing for your needs. It is a matter of faith. He says, I want you to trust me in this. Trust me in everything. Okay, lastly, our concentration. Our concentration. Look at verses 11 through 15 with me. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay in his house until you leave. Now, the word worthy there does not mean influential. It doesn't mean wealthy. It doesn't even mean a person that's committed to your cause. It simply refers to somebody who is a moral, upstanding person who's at least willing to listen to what you have to say. That's the kind of person, guys, that you're looking for. As you walk into a city, you're looking for an upstanding person who's willing to listen to you. Stay with him. Now, we would feel quite awkward in our culture to go up to some stranger and say,
Hi, my name is Rob. I'd like to spend the night. We feel a little uncomfortable doing that, but in Eastern culture, wired very differently from us, that was quite normal. Jesus says, I want you to take that step of faith by asking someone else to put you up for the night and give you food for the morning.
Verse 12. As you enter that home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. In other words, as you go into that home and they listen to what you have to say, that is a deserving home. That is one who is honoring both the message and the one who sent you. They are deserving in that sense. You with me? So if they are not deserving, that is, if they reject you or your message, walk away. Jesus says, let your peace return to you. Your desire for their peace, their shalom, their wholeness, their complete well-being. Your desire for that, let it return to you. Jesus says in the next verse, if anyone will not welcome or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. To shake the dust off your feet was a sign of disgust, a sign that someone else had rejected what you had to offer. And so when you shake the dust off your feet, you are saying, in effect, even if it's a Jewish home, this is a pagan home, this is a polluted home, this is a home where there will be judgment. And you have just given their warning, they've got 50 minutes, and that's it. Verse 15, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment for that town. That is the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about. Now, what we're talking about here in terms of our principles for effective ministry is one of concentration. The Pareto principle is the 20-80 principle that you've heard applied in a variety of different settings. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people give 80% of the money. 20% of the sermon is 80% of the worth of that sermon. It applies itself in a variety of different contexts. I think what Jesus is saying here is when you go into a home and you find that family, what's the word Jesus uses? Undeserving. That is, if they refuse your message, that doesn't mean that you close the door, you walk away, you never talk to that person again. What it means is we spend 80% of our time with that 20% of the people around us that want to know and want to grow. I learned this last week that the average Muslim will hear the gospel message 250 times before he responds positively. Now, how can we communicate to that person 100 times or 110 times or 135 times, let alone 250, unless we continue to communicate that message? So even those people whose hearts are hard, who have no desire for the gospel, even those people need to have the gospel communicated to them. And so we do so. But we spend 80% of our time with that 20% who really want to know and who really want to grow. So I invite you this afternoon, tomorrow, as you take this out, write down at the bottom of the second page, who are those people around you? Who are some of that 20% of the people around you
where you're going to put 80% of your time and effort. It's not that you're going to exclude those people that may be hard around you, but where are you going to concentrate your effort? The disciples concentrated their effort in those people that wanted to know and wanted to grow. So should we. All right, so we've covered six principles this morning. Our commission to go. By the way, Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into all the world, disciples, growing people, showing other people where to get bread, showing people how to be rightly related to the King. That's what we are in the process of doing. And it happens while we are going. Whatever we are doing, it is a part of the fabric of our everyday life. That's our commission. Our audience is the world, one person at a time. Our message is clear. The kingdom of heaven is near. Our credentials, objectively, are the Bible, subjectively, our transformed life. Our faith rests firmly on the Lord, trusting Him for everything. Our concentration is on that, is spending 80% of our time and effort, resources, on that 20% who want to know and want to grow. Let me give you one final illustration that kind of puts all of this thing back into perspective, because I want you to take this, I want this to become real life. I want you to see that the principles we've been talking about apply to you as they apply to me, no matter what your education level, what your economic level, what socio level you're at. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. God can use anyone who is willing. I was born into a broken home in the city of Philadelphia. My parents separated before I was born. I never saw them together except once, when I was called to testify in divorce court. I'm sure I could have been reared, died, and gone to hell, and nobody would particularly have cared, except that a small group of Christian believers got together in my neighborhood to start an evangelical church. Walt belonged to that church, and he went to the Sunday school superintendent and said, "I want to teach a Sunday school class." The superintendent said, "That's wonderful, Walt, but we don't have any boys. Go out into the community. Anybody you pick up, that's your class." I'll never forget the day I met him. Walt was 6'4" tall. He said to me as a little kid, "Hey, son, how would you like to go to Sunday school?" To me, anything that had school in it had to be bad news. Then he said, "How would you like to play marbles?" Now that was different. Would you believe we got down and played marbles? By the time Walt got through, I didn't care where he was going. I wanted to go. Walt had picked up 13 of us boys, 9 from broken homes. Today, 11 are in full-time vocational Christian work. And Walt never went to school beyond the 6th grade. I can't tell you a thing Walt ever said, but I can tell you everything about him, because he loved me more than my parents did. He loved me for Christ's sake. Howard Hendricks has had an international ministry because of a guy named Walt. Never made it beyond the 6th grade. He was willing. He understood the commission God gave him. While you are going, build people into the likeness of Christ. Walt understood that. And he understood that his task was to reach the world one person at a time. And in touching Howard Hendricks, Walt has touched the world. He understood the message. He understood it clearly because it's a simple message. You don't have to have much more than a 6th grade. You don't even have to have a 6th grade under education in order to understand the message. Walt understood his credentials, and he lived it. He was a living, walking, breathing testimony of the reality of the power, the compassion, and the authority of Christ. Walt walked by faith. Walt trusted God, even for a Sunday school class. And he focused his attention on all those people that he could have chose. He focused 80% of his time on those 13 boys. 11 of them went into full-time vocational Christian service. My friends, that can be you and me if we simply allowed the Lord full reign in our life. Are you willing? Are you available to the Lord? Pray with me, will you? Father, you've called us into your service. You've called us to be your hands, be your feet, be your mouthpiece. Father, what a glorious honor it is. I am humbled just to think that you would want me to touch people for eternity. Lord, it makes little sense to me. And yet I thank you and I praise you for that privilege. Draw us to yourself. Allow us to see those fields white unto harvest. Amen.